Daniel chapter 2. As we've been going through this study, I've heard some testimonies, and I'm going to encourage you not to be shy tonight. It might be a good time to share some of the things that God is doing in your life. So sharing your testimonies, meaning how the Lord is using Daniel in your life and how he's revealing to you ministry. That's what we were talking about, right? God fortifies his, those who are his, and God fashions us in a very distinct way. We oftentimes talk about that as we reflect on passages like Romans 12, where it talks about the fact that God has given each a measure of faith. It tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that he's given each a spiritual gift. And we know that God has created us in a very unique way for a very particular purpose. And we see that specifically shown to us in the book of Daniel. So he fashioned us before the world began. And Jeremiah, as well as Paul, makes reference to the fact that even in their mother's womb, they were being formed. So God is forming us and fashioning us for a particular purpose. And, you know, some of us have quite unique forms. But God is using that form, and God has prepared us for a particular work. In so doing, in order for us to be used, what then needs to take place? Clean vessel. So fit for service. So we've been fortified, we've been fashioned, and now God is calling us to be fit for service. And the question is, how do we become fit for service? What does that mean exactly, to be cleansed and fit for service? One of the great passages that we read is found in Psalm 51, and we read that last week in particular, as a psalmist begins to cry out and literally ask the Lord to beat him clean. And then he says towards the end of Psalm 51, then I'll declare the praises of God and I'll begin to teach others. So the preparation really for service cleansing is necessary. And Paul talks about that in 2 Timothy chapter 2. If a young man cleanses himself from these things, he's a vessel fit for service. So how does that happen? What does that look like? What do you have to do? Okay, so it's coming before the Lord. It's getting serious with him. With Daniel, it takes us even to a greater step, and that is a full dedication unto the Lord. He made up his mind that he would not defile himself, and that's a sanctification. That is a setting apart your life for the service of the Lord. You're saying, I want to be fit for your service. Oftentimes, you know, we might say a prayer and say, you know, Lord, cleanse me. But why are you being cleansed? For a reason. And as we read at the end of Titus chapter 2, as we read at the end of that particular chapter, he says, God has made us his possession that he might purify for himself. And Peter actually makes reference to this too in 1 Peter chapter 2, that he might purify for himself a people for his own possession. And as Titus, or Paul will write in Titus, zealous for good deeds. And of course, Peter will emphasize the fact that we've been called to excellence. But it is a ministry that God is preparing us for. And we are setting ourselves aside, or setting ourselves apart from the world. We're actually to look a lot different than the world. My question to you is, what does that look like? I know you're cleansing. When you're cleansed, you're confessing your sins. But what does it look like to the world? All right, it looks like Christ.
It's very different than the world. It's not self-consumed.
Okay, good point.
It's others-centered.
All right.
And in that, you begin to be a servant. I mean, you're not looking for the accolades. You're not looking for prestige or position. You're just looking to be used.
Okay, so, yes.
We don't run the same way that they do.
All right,
we don't partake of the same things that they partake.
Peter says they're surprised that they don't run the same dissipation, right?
Right. They seem peculiar to the world.
All right, we look like strangers and aliens. And peculiar in what way?
Love. Showing love.
All right, so we're like Stella, waving everybody and smiling. to see the love of Christ in us.
The love of Christ.
Sincere, the sincerity. Right? There's one thing that really sets us way apart from everybody else. Yes.
We love each other.
We love each other, right. They will know we're Christians by our love for one another.
Faith.
Faith. And how? Well, what does that faith look like? Absolutely. None of those things. So what does that faith look like?
Confidence.
Confidence. There you go. There's a confidence in what?
Confidence that God has you, that he's going to take care of you.
Okay. Okay. So there's a pointing constantly to God. The one thing that's different with us than with the world is we're pointing to God. The world's always pointing to everything else. They have their own ideas, they have their own methods, they have their own programs, they have their own plans. Yeah, we're pointing to God. We're saying he's the answer. And this is very strange because the world's going, really? You really believe that? Yeah, I actually believe that. I put all of my trust in him and I believe that he's going to come through for me. So you're just going to wait on the Lord? Yeah, I'm going to wait on the Lord. That's very strange. And it's very strange that you want to give all the glory to him. You know? This is why Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, you know, why does he choose the weak and the foolish things? That no man would boast. Maybe just keep pointing to God. So we're going to see this in this particular setting because we have young lads that are probably 12, 13 years old that are now being elevated to these high positions almost overnight. There is nothing about them in the fact that they are Jewish boys in a land in which Nebuchadnezzar has ruled and is ruling the world. Why should you pay any attention to these little Jew boys? There is no reason. Except God will elevate them. Why? Because they have dedicated themselves wholly to God. Their one desire is to please God. Goes back to Galatians chapter 1. What's your desire? Goes back to Ephesians chapter 5. Trying to learn what is pleasing to God. What is your one desire? If your one desire is to please him, I'm not doing stuff for show. God looks at the heart, right? And if God's the one that rules everything, then he's the only one that matters anyway. So we don't need to do anything for show. So if we really believe that, then we believe that once we have completely dedicated our lives to Christ or to God, God will begin to put his favor upon us. Now that's the third step, right? So God has done a work. He has formed us. He has fashioned us. He's fortified us. He has kept us. We have then made ourselves clean to be fit vessel. We have separated ourselves from the world, and our desire is not for the things of the world, but the love of the Father is in us. And our desire is to serve him with all of our heart. Because of that, we're cleansed. That separation is cleansed. Our motivation is different. Our desire is different. So with that, we become set apart, our vessel fit for service. Once that happens, God begins to pour out his favor upon us. Now we talked about this last week, that when he pours out his favor upon us, he begins to pour out a favor in the hearts of others toward us. And that really is how he begins to form our ministry. How do we know what ministry we have? Well, get your heart right, get your life right with God, and then he'll begin to make you favorable in the eyes of different ones. And people will start coming up to you and, you know, there might be an event or an issue in their lives that began to stir them up. But they come up to you and they start asking you. Say, you know, why would they ask you? Because they've seen something different about you. And what is that? There's something distinct. You actually, when you pray, you actually act like you're talking to someone. And you seem to think that he's actually going to answer you. And God begins to distinguish you and he begins to set you apart. And then he puts in the hearts of certain ones around you. It's surprising. And some of you were sharing with me, even this past week, how you began to see ministry open up as you got your heart right and people started coming to you. And that's what God does. People start coming to you. And they say, could you help me with this? Or, you know, I know that you do this and I know that, could you pray for me? Even out of the blue. Someone was sharing me that they were, was it you, Craig?
Yes, sir.
You were driving a car. Tell us about that again.
Well, I
driving a car and back.
Can I take a minute?
Yeah, take a minute.
A while back, Steve had shared with me about praying in his easy chair for God to come by, and a guy came knocked on the door an hour later. And I tried it, and it was about 2 hours later, somebody knocked on my door. And when you said, you know, clean up the vessel. And I spent an hour going to work, and I was just, I said, if I can think of something, I'm going to repent of and just get it out there. And it just, the whole time there, I never turned the radio on. And that day, people were tracking me down. They followed me back in the office. And they're not supposed to do that. And I got out of the car, and Mary came out to get my stuff from me, and I'm hobbling in the house. And we hear a car backing up. A lady across the street, kind of new agey, you know, backed up from the stop sign. And it's a good, you know, 200 yards maybe. You hear this car winding back. And she said, I just got to hold your hand. I said, I don't even know why. And so there's never been a real open door, but that was sweet. And then today I had a guy that he said, I got to talk to you. And I said, what for? He said, I've got a drone. Now we need to talk. I got this hole in my heart. There's something missing in my life. And I go, well, you know, it's Christ. He said, well, I've accepted Christ. And I said, well, you read your Bible? Well, not really, you know. And so, you know, we talked for about an hour. And I've learned a very few things to pick up on. And he said, you know, he's really upset. You know, he starts crying because he hasn't seen his son. And he hadn't seen his son. You know, he's been in for 7.5 years. He's got 7.5 to go. And it makes him cry to talk about his son. And I said, well, I don't know you. I'm not pretending to know anything. But here's my guess. Maybe you're here because God wants to show you what he's going through.
Right.
What do you mean? Well, he's got a son he's trying to get in touch with. And it was just really sweet. But the coolest thing that I wanted to share, we don't... Our goal is to build these guys up
right.
So they can take the gospel to places where we can't go.
Right.
When somebody changes their religion or record, we have to do that. And so we call them into office and say, well, why are you doing? What's going on? We don't have to do that, but it's fun. And we get a lot of strange answers. And one guy had changed from being a Muslim to being a Christian. And we had seen him because he has a death in the family. We come up. We have to break the news to him and give him a phone call. And we pray with him. We don't care what faith they are. Just don't. And so we just pray with them.
Now, I don't know if most of you know, but he's in prison.
Yeah.
So,
yeah.
This is prison work.
Yeah. So he, you know, we pray with him, goes out, and he comes in for change of religion. And what happened was he went to his Muslims, and they said, you know, about the brothers, I guess. And he said, hey, I lost so-and-so. And they go, too bad, sorry. But he went to Christians and just loved on him and just hugged on him and prayed with him. All around the compound, people were praying with him, coming up to him, sharing with him, and talking to him. Give words of encouragement, just overwhelmed by
right.
love in a place like that.
Right,
and
right.
And finally, it was kind of fun. We're a little old-fashioned, still have altar calls and whatnot, church services. Mm-hmm. And it was funny because he said he got up and he grabbed the rail in front of him. He was not going to answer that comment, but his feet just kept on the floor. it was cool that the men did that. You know, it was
cool. And the Lord can see the hearts of these people, and he can see our hearts. And it's just like he says, you can go to that person because he's clean. You can go to him. And God is gracious to those that are crying out, and he just directs them. Yes, Dave?
Well, you said, share about ministry.
Right.
This past Sunday, you saw this young man that came that Andrew and I both have been talking to.
At work.
He told me, or he told Andrew, I guess it was yesterday, that Sunday he had prayed and asked the Lord. He said, yeah, I don't know anything. I just know I need Jesus in my life. That's what he told Andrew. And the beautiful thing is that I couldn't have done anything wrong. This guy was coming. The Spirit of God was working on this guy's heart.
It's like you're just running to catch the fruit.
Catching the fruit. That's right. What I mean. You know, it was clearly that the Spirit was working on him. Well, then today, you know, I've been wanting the Lord to give me opportunities, and I get into a house with a guy that's by himself. He's a trim carpenter, and I'm like, okay, yeah, I think I probably should probably talk to this guy. Okay. And so we're doing our thing, and he disappeared and went off to do his thing, and I got done with what I was doing, so I started to go out to the truck. It's nagging me. You need to go talk to him. I'm like, nah, you're probably just making it up in your head. And I got in my truck. And I'm getting ready to leave. And I'm like, but it won't let me go. And I said, okay, if this is really you, Lord, just let me see him as I'm before I go. And so I had to turn my vehicle around. And I made one more look at the house before I left. And he's standing in the window. Now, he's not doing work that would put him there.
Right, right.
But he's standing at the window. And I'm just like, okay, Lord, I got it. And I spent the next half hour encouraging what I would consider an infant Christian who is struggling with putting God first.
Mm.
And it was just like a divine appointment.
Right.
And I would have never guessed that this guy even knew who Christ was.
Right.
Let alone that he had made a decision at one time in his life and that he knew the right things, he knew all the right answers, but he was clearly struggling with the fact that he wasn't doing the right things.
Right.
And I just, you know, being, getting your vessel in order and getting your vessel ready for use. But then you got to follow through when God gives you direction.
Right.
And I kind of got onto myself for not immediately doing it, but I was also thankful that the Lord was letting me know, yes, that was me. He was willing to work with me.
Well, with Paul, he just wouldn't let the demon stop yelling at him, and Paul got annoyed and finally healed the girl. So sometimes, you know, but it's God's graciousness. He knows our heart.
He does.
Yeah.
He does. Praise the Lord.
And Stella, you were sharing with me this morning. I'll go ahead and share. Want me to go ahead and share with you? Yeah. You know, Stella's out there guard crossing and tracking down criminals. There with a smiling face, if you ever pass by her, you know, she's smiling with those bright gloves. You can see her. And people know that she's proclaiming the Lord. I mean, she's walking the kids across and praise the Lord, you know. So kids are coming up to her as well as moms and asking for prayer. The little boy was going into the hospital, right,
yeah,
with some heart problems. And the mother was asking you to pray. The Lord just opening up these doors. Why? Because she keeps pointing
to the Lord.
To the Lord. And you point to the
Lord. Fathers are coming now, bringing their kids. And I talk to the kids, and I'll say, praise God. When they say Miss Stella to me, I get excited, you know, that they even know my name. You know, and I tell them, I ask them if they've had a good weekend, and did you get a lot of candy for Valentine's Day? And they say, yes. Praise God. And you know, because it is a blessing that you're getting candy.
Right, right.
You know, it really is.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow, right? Especially chocolates. All right. 1 Peter, before we go into the passage, 1 Peter chapter 3, just by way of reminder, a great passage that reminds us that we can be those vessels fit for service. If you look with me in 1 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 8. To sum it up, let all be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. There's a purification involved in there because you're setting yourself apart. Not returning evil for evil, insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you were called for this very purpose that you might inherit the blessing. By giving blessings, you actually inherit blessings. Great, great truth. For let him who means to love life and see good days refrain his tongue from evil, his lips from speaking guile, and let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, what you want, what it's saying is, you want the favor of God. Let's sum that up. And who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. Don't fear their intimidation. Do not be troubled. Now verse 15. It's a key verse. You ought to have it underlined. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. There's that sanctification. There's that setting apart. There's that dedication. There's that devotion. You make up your mind. You devote your life to be his fit vessel. Unto him. All glory to him. Pointing to him. Everything you do is pointing to him. Right? Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. And what will happen? He'll make sure that you're able to give an answer of everyone that's hope within you. Why? Because your heart is filled with his spirit. Why? Because you submitted to his lordship. In other words, you said, not my will, but yours be done. That's a sanctified vessel. See, because it's set apart to do only his will. So if you go out with that heart and that mindset, will not God use you? Yes. Will you know what to say? Yes. Because everything you say will be to elevate him and not you. And when you go with that mindset, you're always going to give the right answer. You're always going to respond in the right way. Because you're always going to respond in a way that is beneficial to them, because pointing them to God is always beneficial to them. So, interesting passage that calls upon us to sanctify ourselves or to prepare ourselves or to set ourselves apart. And clearly, as we look in Daniel chapter 1, that's exactly what he does. And it says in Daniel chapter 1, verse 9, if you notice that verse 9 actually comes after verse 8. Did you notice that in your Bibles? Is that true in your Bibles? Okay. So, right after verse 8, which was what? That was his setting himself apart. That's when he was made up his mind that he wouldn't defile himself. That was a cleansing of his heart, wasn't it? Now, verse 9, what? God granted Daniel favor and compassion. So, you know, once we're fit for service, then what happens? God grants you favor. Well, people are talking to you. People are coming up to you that, you know, maybe at one time wouldn't even give you the time of day. And now they're seeking your help. Where did that come from? It was God. It was God. Because God was saying, now you're ready to be used, and I've got people standing in line. The harvest is plentiful. What's the problem? Labors are few. Right. So, you know, once we get you clean, I got people standing in line that need help. Then we now come to chapter 2. And chapter 2, it brings us into, how can I put this? God is stirring up through an event. God begins to stir up an event. He's got you fit. He's got you ready. He's now favored you in the eyes of these people. Now the only thing else that needs to happen is an event. Now the only thing that needs to happen is an issue that somebody's dealing with. Something that is near and dear to them. Something that is important to them. Something that is a concern to them. Their heart begins to be stirred up. Someone dies in the family. A sickness comes about. Somebody's worried about their job. Something is stirred. Well, you think that was an accident that it actually happened at this time? It's not an accident. God is doing the stirring. God's the one doing the agitating. One of the passages that we read was considering in Esther, and in particular in chapter 6 and verse 1, where Ahasuerus couldn't sleep. Why do you think he couldn't sleep? It was God not letting him sleep and actually took him to the library so that he would read about Mordecai. God was stirring and agitating in people's lives. And he brings these things not to just be irritating towards them, but God is irritating them to salvation. He's bringing them to a place. But God is also working a greater work, and this is one of the points that I'm wanting you to see. He's working the work of glorifying his name. He's called us for one purpose, and that is to point to him. Now, if we're clean, That means to say we're clean from our personal motivations and our personal desires. We've cleansed ourselves from those things. Now we're only wanting to point to him. He's now going to use us. And he's going to use us in a great way. And it's going to be, if I can use this word, a show. I mean, people are going to see this. He's going to manifest himself through you. So fasten your seatbelt, because he's going to use you. So God begins to stir. Now, when God begins to stir, sometimes, you know, we're taken back by it because we're not used to working in this realm. And so we go, whoa, that's so terrible. That's so terrible. Now, I'm not asking you to rejoice over the hurts and the pains of people, but I am asking you to rejoice over what God is doing in their lives. And if God is agitating and moving and stirring and people are upset and anxious, well, they have good reason to be. But we have the answer, see? And it's God's grace to begin to work in their life. So this is what begins to happen in chapter 2. God's done all the preparation. He's elevated Daniel to the point of which now people know where he stands. There's favor in the eyes of certain people within the realm. They're still not in the upper echelon, but hang on, because God's not finished elevating them. Okay? So now we come to chapter 2, and God is doing the agitating. He's doing the stirring. And if you pick up with me, we look at this marvelous passage at the very beginning in chapter 2, verse 1. Now, in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, and by the way, you might want to underline that phrase, because we're going to try to find out what's going on in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. I think the Hebrew writes something like this, dreamed dreams. It doesn't tell us what the dream was. Now, we'll find out what it was. But the point of the matter is, it seems that possibly there could have been multiple, and then ultimately a dream, because it's in the perfect, that was particularly upsetting to him. But here he is, and he's dreaming dreams. Now, what's strange about the wording of this particular word is that it is actually rooted in fat. And I don't know, I looked at some of the etymology of it, they're not real sure if it's because when people are full, they have a tendency to dream more. So therefore, they equated dreaming with, you know, being full. But it oftentimes was related to a person that had a lot and was able to embellish himself. And because of this, he dreamed dreams. And oftentimes, probably were pretty grandiose thoughts and dreams of visions of grandeur and things like this. And so somehow dreams got equated with the wealthy. Pretty interesting. So here Nebuchadnezzar is a dreams dream. So probably not an unusual thing in and of itself, but this particular dream seems to be bothering him. And his spirit, the phrase says, was troubled. The breath of this man became stirred. It almost, ruach is the word that is used that makes reference to the wind. And you almost see the wind stirring and the waves now beginning to rock. And as scripture talks about every wind and wave of doctrine upsetting people. It says, and his spirit was what? Troubled, agitated. The root word actually means beat up. So that would be quite a picture, isn't it? Hebrew language is pretty graphic. It's like your spirit was kept being agitated. And I don't know exactly why, but it seems to be in the imperfect, which means that he just couldn't get settled. And it's just that constant. I don't know if it's like that water torture, drip, 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 or whatever, but it just wouldn't settle down. So much so that if you look in the passage, it literally says that sleep left him. He couldn't sleep anymore. Now, we know the dream. I mean, we've already gone through the story before when we were kids, so we know what the dream is. And when you consider the dream, it's not a scary dream. Nevertheless, there the dream is, and for some reason, and we believe that it's divine, he just can't get a break. So this guy's not sleeping. Now, this is adding to the agitation. Have you ever gone without sleep a long time? Go without sleep for 24 hours and see if you're not agitated. Do it 36 hours. Do it 48 hours. Try it for 72. If you're not getting any sleep, you're not real easy to work with. And you're not listening to reason. So things really get worse exponentially with Nebuchadnezzar. Why is that true? Because God's hand is in it. God's going to take this guy to the limit, and he's going to be virtually incorrigible. Now, the fact of the matter is he's only been reigning 2 years. 2 years. So his father died 2 years ago. Nebuchadnezzar died 2 years ago. Nebuchadnezzar came into the reign, and 2 years, okay, you can get some arrogance in you, but in order to really be incorrigible, you're going to have no sleep. So God in his grace is pushing this guy to his limits. What's going to happen is he's going to call for all the king's horses and all the king's men to tell of this dream. Okay, he's going to pull everybody out of the hat. He needs to know it, and he needs to know it now. You're pretty impatient if you haven't had a lot of sleep. Do you notice that? Pretty impatient. So you want it now, and you're not going to put up with anything. Now, what he wants to know is and this is a pretty strange thing, he wants to know, first of all, what the dream is. And, of course, his men are going to say, nobody's ever asked this before. I mean, you'd have to be like God to see how God is pushing he's taking everything to the very end, to where these men are going to come to the end of their rope and they're going to go, nobody can do this but God. So what he's doing in the text is he's setting the stage. Now what's going to happen in your life, and we're going to use this in parallel, in a practical way, what God is doing in your life is, once you're clean, he's favored you, but now he's going to start stirring in such a way that things are going to be happening in people's lives around you, and they're going to be coming to the end of their rope. They're going to seek this person, they're going to talk to this person, they're going to talk to this person, they're going to talk to this person. They're going to go all around the mulberry bush. And finally they're going to say, nobody has been able to help me. And then you're going to step in and say, but God can. See? This is the stage that God is setting. It's not an unusual stage for him. He just has a way of doing this every single time. I'll give you another example. You probably know this guy by the name of David in the Old Testament. And if you read 1 Samuel chapter 16, what happens in 1 Samuel chapter 16 is that David was anointed king. He's still a shepherd boy, but he's anointed king. God set him apart, sanctified him, for service. What do you think happens in 1 Samuel 17? Goliath. Do you think that's a stirring? Do you think that's an agitation? That's a really big agitation. A big one. And he's standing before and agitating everybody. Now, what you need to consider is that Saul's out there, his men are out there, all the soldiers are out there. But where's David? He's not on the scene yet. We have to let this thing play out till everybody chickens out. And then the little shepherd boy comes on the scene with food. And God's already set the stage. So that when that giant falls, it has to be God. It has to be. So God is setting the stage here with Nebuchadnezzar. And if you look within the passage, it says, then the king gave orders, verse 2, to call the magicians. Those are the scribes, or the guardians of the secret writings of the occult. Amazing how we seek the dead for advice. It's strange. We'll go to everybody but God. you know, hey, you could pray. Oh, not yet. Is there any dead person I can talk to here? Why is it that we'll go to almost every place but God? You know, God can take care of this. Not yet. Just want to make sure I've covered all the bases. So he calls out the magicians, the conjurers. These go into the necromancers as well. The enchanters, those who practice magic. The name itself really has a connotation of whispers. No. Talking to the spirits. And sorcerers. And the Chaldeans, which both, as you look at the Chaldeans and the sorcerers, you're dealing with the astrologers, you know, seeking out the stars, looking into the heavens. You know, we'll go into the heavens, we'll look in the earth, we'll go everywhere but to God. And that's what you're doing. So he calls them all together to tell the king his dreams. The phrase goes this way: so they came in and stood before the king. Both of those, they're in the imperfect, which it seems that they were kind of coming in, they were going out, they're coming in. And you could tell that there seems to be a little bit of anxiety on their part. Because they know that they're going to be called to task. You know, man does pretty good when he can perform his magic and his mystical things, and he does a sleight of hand, and he's able to kind of fool people. But you know, God has a way of taking them all the way to the end. He says, but can you do this? And they finally have to admit, I cannot do that. Well, that's where God wants to take it every time. Because that's where your faith is. God's going to take it to that limit to find out if you truly believe him. And it's necessary. Now, let me go back to you being dedicated. If you're not wholly dedicated to God, you'll never make it through this one. Because you're going to come to the end of everybody's rope, and then they're going to wonder who really believes. And if you don't, if you come in this, you know, kind of half, it's not going to work. Because that's not dedication. And God can't use you in that. God is looking for that person that's wholly devoted to him. And when that's true, he'll bring them in and he'll use them. So there's a stirring that's going on. They come and stand before the king. And it says in verse 3, and the king said to them, I had a dream and my spirit is anxious. Once again, he uses the same word, disturbed, agitated. The same word that's being used up there by troubled. And I need to understand it. So I need to know the dream and I need to understand it. Now, as you go on in the passage, and we're going to kind of slow down at this point, but as you go on in the passage, you know, it seems like they're kind of stalling. Well, you know, King, if you just tell us what it is. He goes, you're stalling. Now, you have to remember this guy hasn't had any sleep. So he's not bargaining with anybody. In fact, he makes a statement in verse 8. The king answered and said, I know for certain that you're bargaining for time. It's not going to work. Now, as you read a little bit further, he's actually going to say, and I just want to let you know. Actually, as you begin verse 4, he kind of lays out the rules. He said, here's the deal. You tell me the dream and you tell me what it's about, or I tear your limbs off and I just devastate your homes. But if you could tell me the dreams, you know, I'll give you rewards and you'd be really rich. Tell them to me now. And you can just see them, you know. Whoa. You know. I mean, by the time we come towards the middle of this chapter, there's running around. And finally, some people are trying to search out Daniel and his friends. Now, these guys are still lads at this juncture.
Contrast between him and his son, or his grandson, later on down the road, where he's giving gifts and you can interpret the dream, or they're writing on the wall, you know?
Right. So what is God doing? Well, two things that he's doing, and two things he's going to do in your ministry. The first is, he wants to shame the wise. This is an important move. It's a strategic move by God. He has to demonstrate the world and their way of thinking as foolishness. It's necessary. The wisdom of the wise, he needs to reveal as foolishness. And he's going to use you to do that. Why? Because you and I are not the sharpest tool in the tool shed. See? God has chosen us to shame the wise. Why? Because we're going to point to God. They're going to say, how come you're so smart? We're going to go, not me. I was talking to him. He's the one that's smart. It's a necessary ingredient. And by the way, if you take a moment, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 47. It makes reference to this. There's a lot of passages that we could look at regarding this. But ultimately, chapter 47 is the destruction and the prophecy of the destruction of Babylon. It says within the text that these have felt so secure in their lies. And man is very deceitful, and the world is very deceitful. You know, for instance, for many years, the world was telling you that your investments are all safe in the stock market. And people were feeling secure in the lies. But then the Lord reveals the lie. See? And it begins to shake up people's world. Well, that's an opportunity right there. That's not a bad thing. That's a wonderful thing. That's an opportunity to point to Christ. But it says in chapter 47, verse 8, now then hear this, you sensual one, talking about Babylon, who dwells securely, who says in your heart, I am and there is no one beside me. I'm never going to have any problems. I'm not going to be a widow. I'm not going to go without. I'm not going to suffer loss. In verse 10, and you felt secure in your wickedness and said, no one sees me. No one cares. God's not in charge. Your wisdom and your knowledge, they have what? Deluded you. You're so smart, you're stupid. You have said in your heart, I am, and there's no one besides me. But evil will come on you, which you will not know how to charm away. And disaster will fall on you, for which you cannot atone. And destruction about which you do not know will come on you suddenly. I don't know if you caught the little innuendo there. You're so smart, you know, you read into the future. But this is going to be a disaster you didn't even see coming. That's pretty interesting. Then he says in verse 12, stand fast now in your spells and in your many sorceries. Which actually in some of their sorceries, not unlike the Judeans, which actually took this practice from these other countries, is they would intoxicate themselves for the purpose of dreaming dreams and seeing visions. So, you know, stand fast in your spells. That's a kind of a play on words there too. If you can stabilize yourself. And your many sorceries in which you have labored from your youth, perhaps you will be able to profit with all this work. Maybe it'll pay off. God's being sarcastic a little bit. Perhaps you may cause trembling. Perhaps by your great power, people will dread you. Ooh, scary people. You are wearied with your many counsels. You know, if there's ever a nation that has way, way too many counselors, it's our nation. I mean, if you don't like one counselor, you can go to 5,000 more. They're just all over the place. They're in the medical field. They're in the psychology field. They're in the government. They're out of the government. You can probably get some counseling at the grocery store. Everywhere, everybody has an opinion about something. In fact, you could put it on Facebook, and I'm sure people would have an idea of what you need to do. You are wearied with your many counselors. Let now the astrologers who prophesy by the stars, those who predict by the new moons. Now they're looking for a sign, aren't they? Well, Genesis tells us that the things, the lights in the heavens were for signs. but they couldn't see the signs that were telling them about the glory of God. But God will be gracious, because God will shine a star in the east and bring those old Chaldeans to Bethlehem. And God will be gracious to these who seek the dead for answers, because God will raise his son from the dead, and from the tombs he'll talk to them. God will speak to them. It says, those who prophesy by the stars and those who predict by the new moon. New moon was a kind of that, every new moon, it kind of starts off dark, completely dark. You could possibly see a sliver, but it's just dark. Which, you know, I can't help but feel that on that night that the star was leading them to Bethlehem, as Matthew 2 tells us, actually took them to Bethlehem, from the east, took them to Bethlehem, it was a new moon. A new moon was their proclamation of a new beginning. So it was when you started a new project, it was when you started planning, it was the new day. And God was certainly declaring a new day, but he was doing it in such a way that the moon wouldn't be in the way, but you would see the star, and it would take you to that wonderful hope. But behold, they have become like stubble. Fire burns them. So he's really showing the fact that none of these things are going to bring hope, and ultimately are going to bring disappointment. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 19 says, why are you consulting the mediums and the necromancers, talking to Israel in that particular text? And all the way through, man will literally go to everything and every source but besides God. If you look with me in Isaiah chapter 8, I just want to show you the one passage there that deals with this. It says in chapter 8 of verse 19, and when you say consult the mediums, and by the way, this isn't any more dealing with as much Babylon, but it's dealing with, which they did clearly do this, but it's dealing with Israel. But when they say to you, consult the mediums and the wizards who whisper and mutter, should not a people consult their God? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living? Watch verse 20. Where should you be turning? Think of all the counselors, all the advice that people are giving you. People will go everywhere but the word of God. Why is that? To the law, to the testimony. Isn't that where they should be going? That's your direction. Why are you listening to the world? Certainly they're going to be a disappointment. And once again, God is looking for those that don't listen to the world. That's very distinctive. That's what makes you unique. Oh, you mean you didn't take the advice of the world? No, I don't do that. Wow, now that's strange. Thank you. The Lord has called me to be strange that way, because I listen to him. Okay? Take it to the things of the world. Now, once again, it doesn't mean that you don't receive good counsel, but you listen to God first. You're always directed by God first. And then he'll direct you into the people that he would have you go to. But your hope is in him. It's not in anything else. And you continue to proclaim this. As we look at Daniel in chapter 2, it says that all this was happening in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. So not all of the Israelites and Judah are now in captivity yet. Actually, just the first grouping. And Daniel was in that first grouping. Shortly after this, Ezekiel will come in. And even later will come even more. It will take Nebuchadnezzar, he'll take at least 19 years in this process of bringing all the Israelites into captivity. That'll take about 19 years. Think about that. It's pretty interesting. So he's still in the process of raiding Jerusalem. He's still in the process when he's having this dream. And God is still in the process of working on the king in Jerusalem to get him right. So he's still working at the same time that Nebuchadnezzar is having this dream. Now I want you to take a moment. I want you to see a passage found in Jeremiah chapter 24 that gives us around the same time that this is happening. And this is going to bring us to our second point. Now, lest at this juncture you miss the first point, is basically this, that God is setting the stage for you to shame the wisdom of man. That's why he's called you. That's why he called David. That's why he called Moses. In every case, it was to shame the wisdom, the power, the strength of man. That no man would boast, that God would be glorified. So now what God's going to do is he's going to exalt you in the proper time, and at that time, you will point to him. He has it all in the proper time. Go back to Psalm chapter 1. You'll be like a tree firmly planted by the water, bears its fruit in its season. Whatever you do will prosper, right? Bear your seed, your fruit in its season. Okay, so Jeremiah chapter 24, interesting text. It says in chapter 24, verse 1, after Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, he carried away captive Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, which is actually some years after. By the way, if you read Jeremiah, you're going to get dizzy. I kind of get seasick reading Jeremiah, because he'll go, you know, he'll be in 1 year, and then he'll go into the future, then he'll go back, and then he'll go, so you're going to go back and forth, so don't get too dizzy doing this. But there's a reason for it, and we'll have to do a study in Jeremiah. It's a fun book. After Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away captive Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and the officials of Judah, with the craftsmen, the smiths, Jerusalem, had brought to Babylon, the Lord showed me, behold, two baskets of figs before the temple of the Lord. This is going to sound familiar. It almost sounds like the text of Amos. One basket had very good figs, like first ripe figs, and the other basket had very bad figs, so it didn't seem like there was any in between, which could not be eaten due to rottenness. So some are good and beneficial, and other are just plain rotten. Then the Lord said to me, what do you see, Jeremiah? And like Amos, figs. Good figs and very good, and bad figs, very bad, which cannot be eaten due to rottenness. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, thus says the Lord God of Israel, like these good figs, so I will regard as good captives of Judah, whom I have sent out of this place into the land of the Chaldeans, for I will set my eyes on them for good, and I will bring them again to this land, and I will build them up and not overthrow them, and I will plant them and not pluck them out. And I will give them a heart to know me. By the way, if you ever know why Daniel had a heart to know God, I wonder if God had anything to do with that. I will give them a heart to know me, for I am the Lord, and they will be my people. I'll be their God, for they will return to me with their whole heart. And then he talks about, of course, the bad figs. Then if you drop on down to chapter 25, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim. Now this is key, because the fourth year of Jehoiakim is the first year of Nebuchadnezzar. Now Daniel chapter 2 is we're in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar, right? Mm-hmm. Right. Hope you're memorizing this. So that was the, if you go on, it says in chapter 25, verse 1, that was the first year, so now we're getting our bearings, that was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Now the passage is telling us that Jeremiah has been prophesying, and he'll actually say in verse 3, 23 years, warning his people. 23 years. Now we're coming to the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, and God is telling him at this juncture to write these things. So he begins to write these things, and he begins to tell the people that they need to submit to Nebuchadnezzar, and he begins to tell the people that the Lord is going to take care of them if they do. And he'll say this in chapter 27, he'll say this in chapter 29, he'll reiterate some of these points. He'll also say within this particular chapter that Nebuchadnezzar will, that Babylon will only reign for 70 years, and then that'll be it, which is interesting because Nebuchadnezzar will probably read this document. So, he'll see that, you know, his reign isn't going to be, now he won't even go the whole probably 70 years, but the fact of the matter is that he'll see an end to his own government in the book of Jeremiah. It says in chapter 25, verse 1, which Jeremiah the prophet spoke to all the people of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, from the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, even to this day, these 23 years, the word of the Lord has come to me, and I have spoken to you again and again and again and again. You have not listened. He goes on and says, you continue to provoke the Lord. This is now going to be taken up, if you'll follow with me. By the way, during this time, Nebuchadnezzar's real successful in his exploits. This is first year of his reign. He's been a general with his father. Nebuchadnezzar was the king. He was working for his father as general. He's been a good soldier up to this point, but now he's beginning to reign. And in this first year of reign, he's been very successful, and he's just swallowing up all the nations. In fact, it'll be this year that, on this year, his first year, that he'll be fighting Egypt. Egypt will come after him, and they'll be at the Euphrates. He'll defeat Egypt and take them all the way back. So he just eating everything up. In fact, Scripture will literally tell us that God has guaranteed him a win, and that all the nations will ultimately serve Nebuchadnezzar. Strangely enough, it says that even the animals will serve him. That's strange, isn't it? Yeah. I think that's chapter 27, 5 and 6. But even the angels, even the animals will be subject to him, and they'll be his servants. So it goes, he's now in control. And Jeremiah is letting them know that. But more specifically, Jeremiah is speaking to God's people to give them another opportunity to submit. And if you'll jump all the way to chapter 36, we're now in the same time. By the way, go back to 25. I want you to read one more time with me. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in what? Fourth year of Jehoiakim, which is the first year of Nebuchadnezzar. Okay. Now, if you start in chapter 36, verse 1, what time is it? Fourth year of Jehoiakim. Same time, right? Same year. So, I mean, you've gone through a lot of different years between here and there, but now in chapter 36, we're back in the time of Nebuchadnezzar's first year, or Jehoiakim's fourth. And it came about in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, that king of Judah, that is, this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, take the scroll, write these words. Perhaps, if you look in verse 3, they're going to submit and they'll get right. Once again, giving them an opportunity. And he calls them and he writes these words down. And then he begins to read these words in the temple. If you drop on down with me, it says in verse 9, which is a key point. Verse 9, it came about in the fifth year of Jehoiakim. You see that? Are you with me? Came about in the fifth year of Jehoiakim. Now I want to stop here a second. Let's see, fourth year of Jehoiakim, Nebuchadnezzar's first year. Fifth year of Jehoiakim,
second
year. Daniel chapter 2, verse 1. In the second year of Nebuchadnezzar. Okay, so at the time that that dream is happening is the time that this event is happening in Jerusalem. You follow me? Okay. So it came about in the fifth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that in the ninth month that all the people of Jerusalem and all the people who came before the cities of Judah and Jerusalem proclaimed a fast before the Lord. And Baruch read from the book of the words of Jeremiah in the house of the Lord in the chamber of Gemarah. Well, this is interesting. They read the book where? In the house of the Lord. Now, what's even more interesting is that the guys who were supposed to really be there, i.e. the king and the leaders, are at the king's house smoking their pipe. Well, I don't know if they're smoking their pipe, but they're at the king's house. And if you look with me in chapter 36, verse 1, now Micaiah, son of Gemara, the son of Shaphan, when he heard the words of the Lord from the book, he went down to the king's house, into the scribe's chamber, and behold, all the officials were sitting there. Where should they have been? They should have been listening to the words of Jeremiah. It says, you need to get your heart right. Well, make a long story short, basically the scribe says, you got to read this. And so the officials sit down, they start reading it. And then they go and they say, look, you better hide yourself. We'll go take this to the king. So they do. when they take it to the king, you remember the story, we've read this before. When they take it to the king, they read it in the, before the king, and they he starts reading it, and the king doesn't let him finish. Remember what he does? He tears up, throws it in the fire. Right. Not listening. God says to him, I want you to drop on down. Because you know, virtually through Jeremiah, you know, God says, Jeremiah, go tell him I got more copies. So, I mean, that was even before Xerox, but he still has more copies. But if you look, it says in verse 30, therefore, thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, king of Judah. Verse 30, he shall have no one to sit on the throne of David, and his dead body shall be cast out of the heat of the day and the frost of the night. And I shall also punish him and his descendants and his servants in their iniquity. I shall bring on them and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the men of Judah all the calamity that I have declared to them. But they did not listen. Then Jeremiah took another scroll and gave it. Right. He's got more copies. The point of the matter is that at this exact moment, at this time, what's happening? Well, Psalm 147 reads this way in verse 6, that God lifts up the meek, but he brings low the wicked. You're familiar with the passage in Psalm 75, verse 6 and 7. Not from the east, not from the west, nor from the mountains comes exaltation, but God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. It'll be this day, it'll be this year, same year, that he brings down Jehoiakim. He will elevate Daniel. You think it was a mistake that it was this year, the second year of Nebuchadnezzar, that he has this dream? Do you think it was a mistake that David was anointed when he was anointed after Saul had literally rejected God? Now God is raising up one, bringing down another, same year. God will exalt you at the proper time because you have chosen to exalt him. And God will begin to elevate you. And what he'll do is he'll knock down all the other ones. They'll have no hope. They'll have no answers. And then he'll bring in the little shepherd boy. He'll bring in the little Jew boy. And he'll say, do you guys have anything to offer? And you'll say, God has something to offer. Nobody else has any answers, but God does. I'm not the smart one, but God is. You're familiar with the passage, but I want you to mark it well, if you would, with me. It's found in 2 Chronicles in chapter 16. And if you just, if I could just encourage you to just keep this one. This is one of those keepers that you just have to keep going back to. It's just really revealing where God's heart is and what he's looking for. 2 Chronicles chapter 16 and verse 9. It's in the context of Asa the king. Instead of relying upon God, he relied upon Syria. What is God looking for? God is looking for somebody who will rely totally on him. This is a key point. I know it almost sounds like I'm being overly redundant here. You cannot trust in anything but God. When that happens, when he's the only one you want to please, God will use you. The passage is very clear in verse 7. At that time, Hananiah the seer came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, because you have relied on the king of Syria and have not relied on the Lord your God, therefore, the army of the king of Syria has escaped out of your hand. Were not the Ethiopians and Libim an immense army and very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, he delivered your hand. For the eyes of the Lord, verse 9, you know the verse. For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is halfway his. Completely his, so you have acted foolishly in this. Well, you know how the rest of the story ends. He doesn't learn his lesson. And in verse 11, and now the acts of Asa from the first to the last, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. And in the 39th year of his reign, Asa became diseased in his feet. His disease was what?
Severe.
Yet even in his disease, he did not seek the Lord of physicians. So Asa slept with his fathers, having died in the 41st year of his reign. Even in this, he did not seek the Lord. See, you can't be half-hearted about this. The Lord is looking and seeking and searching, because the one whose heart is wholly his will always point wholly to God, will always give God all the glory. And that's what he's doing. He's wanting to bring down the proud and exalt those who will point to him. God is calling upon us to be vessels fit for service. We have to be ready to only point to him. If you're willing to do that, God's going to use you greatly. And don't be surprised if he doesn't just start stirring up things around you. He's already been working. But you're going to see this agitation over here and this agitation over here. People are going to start coming to you. You know what you're going to do? You're going to say, boy, have I got a psychologist for you. No, you're not going to do that. Don't do that. What you're going to say is, do I have some medication? No, you're not going to do that. What you're going to say is, only God can meet this need. And if you'll bow your heads, you and I will pray today. And you'll begin to point to God. And you'll watch your life being used. And you'll watch lives being healed. But you have to speak with that confidence. You've got to be dedicated. Father, we give you thanks for these opportunities that you stir around us. And thanks for stirring these nests and bringing to fruition that perfect timing of exalting those who point to you. God, we want to be used. There's no doubt about it. And we want to be fruit that bears at the perfect time, that exalts you at the greatest moment, when men can see that all others have failed and all the ground is sinking sand. Lord, give us these opportunities. In your name we pray. Amen.